Well, before I ask you to turn to the Word of God, this is the first Lord's Day of New Year, and so as I was just reminded a few moments ago, this is Bible Reading Sunday. I want to encourage you in turning to the Scriptures. It's a new year to look to God and for God to root us and ground us in Christ. And one of the great ways He roots and grounds us is in Christ, is to get Christ's Word in us. And this is the time of year that I like to encourage you, exhort you as your pastor to renew your commitment to know God's Word and for God's Word to be in your life daily. I don't know how your year went last year. I hope you committed to trying to read the Bible in the year, or if not the whole Bible in the year, that you read half of it and you're going to read the second half in this coming year. Or if you got to June and then it died, I understand. I want to encourage you to renew. Don't take that bad year as, you know, this is the way it's going to be. Recommit yourself to picking up God's Word and reading it. In order to do that, I find that you need a scheme, you need a system, you need something that will help you, that will keep you on track, and that will help you not just to read it, but to engage in it, and the Word to engage with you. And so this is what I've used over the years. I've always come back to these. Sometimes I vary and go off somewhere else. Last year I in fact did, but this is the bread and butter for me. Ever since I've been a Christian for 25 years, and I've used these consistently. I just offer them as a suggestion if you don't know what you're going to do and what you're going to read and so on. This is just a help to you. If you use something else, you want to look at something else, you go ahead. But do something. Get God's Word into your heart and into your mind, that Christ may dwell in your hearts richly. Okay, what do I use? All right, first thing. This is the Robert Murray McShane, Read the Bible in a Year calendar. Wonderful little thing. I've been using this, as I say, for years and years. Four chapters every day. If four chapters every day is too much, you can split it in half and do two. And then do the other two next year. So you read the Bible in 2 years instead of one. But four chapters every day isn't a real biggie. But there you go. There's a little thing, you got little boxes to check off as you're going through. And by the end of it all, you actually read the New Testament twice, the Psalms twice, and the rest of the Bible once. And it's an excellent little scheme. Very, very well put together. But you also need to know what you're reading. And there's a wonderful book, again, that I've used. This is by Don Carson, and it's based on this. And he has two volumes. This is the second volume. And what he does is he takes one of the readings that you have for that day, and he gives you a little explanation of it. Tells you what are you reading, why it's important to read what you read, how does it fit in the big scheme of the Bible's storyline, where is it? What's it telling you? Why is it important to read what you just read? So you know when you get to Leviticus 8, what does that mean? Well, there you go. Don Carson will help you understand what Leviticus 8 means, or Ezekiel 10, or whatever. This is a good guide, a very faithful Bible comment. He says a lot in a very compact and concise place. But also, you need to read. You need to help to understand what you're reading, but you also need to get the Word of Christ and that Word to warm your heart with love for Christ. I have found over the years none better than Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. This is morning and this is evening. You can get a nice one volume edition if you wish. I like these little things that have been updated by Alistair Begg. These are wonderful little treasures. Spurgeon is a magnificent pastor, and he has. I can tell you, I picked up one of these things, and I'm thinking, you know, I need something, and I pick it up, and there's Spurgeon. He's writing almost exactly where I am, and nobody speaks to a troubled heart in so many ways than Spurgeon does. Just magnificent. I encourage you. In any of these or any one of these, maybe some of you will think that all of this is way too much. So pick one. You read the Bible, or read the Bible and this. or read this. But beloved, get God's word in your heart. I came across this a couple of weeks ago. This is an Anglican bishop of all things, J.C. Ryle by name. And he encourages, I'm not going to read everything he says here, but if you want this, I can give you the email address, excuse me, the URL, the internet address. But I just want to give him the headings. This is a wonderful encouragement to Bible reading. 8 profitable ways to read the Bible. That's the title. Begin reading your Bible this very day. Read the Bible with an earnest desire to understand it. Read the Bible with childlike faith and humility. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Read the Bible daily. Read all the Bible and read it in an orderly way. Read the Bible fairly and honestly. Read the Bible with Christ continually in your view. That's exactly right. So I encourage you to take up the Bible and to read it, to find Christ there. Well, let's turn to the Word of God ourselves now and give attention and come to meditate together. We're going to read in a moment from Proverbs 11, but I want us to look to John 15 first of all. 901, if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, the rack in front of you there in the chair, 901, we're going to read John 15 and then read one verse that will be our sermon text this morning. John 15, we're going to read the first 17 verses. This is the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And now let's turn back to Proverbs 11. And verse 30, again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, 535, 535. And we're going to read just one verse, and this will be our sermon text. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to you again. We ask that your word that we would hear you speak, for this word is yours, that we would not hear the voice of a mere man, but that you would come, that you would help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, help us now, we pray, by your Spirit to lead us to Christ, that in union with him we may bear much fruit and thus glorify you. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This verse that we have just read, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Whoever captures souls is wise, tells us that Christ, the great monarch, the great king of the church, takes the effects of our depravity and our poverty and gives fruitfulness, beauty, that we can get from nowhere else and from no one else. Now, Proverbs 11 verse 30, I think, is written by Solomon. Of course, there are others, Agur, Hezekiah, others that we're told that wrote the Proverbs. Because of this word wisdom or wise, I think this is Solomon's proverb, Solomon's words, the King Solomon, the son of David. And this text I've been considering for several weeks now. But as we begin, I want to tell you a story, a true story about a lady who was a professor of math at Leeds University, which is a city that I grew up in England, in my teenage years. This lady, I was a social worker, it feels like another lifetime ago, in my 20s, and a lady that I came into contact with professionally and helped her. This lady was, as I say, a professor of mathematics, and she'd written books, lots of them. Very detailed book. She even had a formula named after her. Algebraic formula. I can't for the life of me remember what it was for. Nor did I understand it. But it looked good. But I saw this lady. I was in contact with her, I don't know, 9 months. And over a period, this lady, actually 6 months, within 6 months, this lady went from forgetting her books, that she'd written books, forgetting math. This is a woman who had devoted her life to mathematics, forgetting math, forgetting where she was living and why she was there, forgetting who her family was, forgetting who she was, forgetting everything. Within 6 months, contact going to her, forgetting about the books she'd written. I never wrote those. Forgetting about math. Forgetting about where she was. Forgetting who her family was. Forgetting who she was. She forgot everything. All in 6 months. It was very, very sad and very moving. Now, why do I tell you this? Everything that this lady knew was no longer accessible. No longer accessible to anybody. She did not know, she had forgotten who she was. Now, I want to use that as a metaphor, as a picture, because many of us have forgotten who we are. As Christians, forgotten who we are, who Christ has made us. We have what is in us, what is part of us, is inaccessible to other people. We have forgotten who we are. We have, as it were, spiritual dementia. And I don't know what your year was like last year. I hope it was a great year for growth. But I want to ask you, in this last year, have you forgotten who you are as a Christian person? no joy in your life. Maybe a hardness has come over your heart. No praying. No Bible reading. You have drifted from Christ. Drifting is so easy. It's not a, I'm going to get up and I'm not going to, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm not going to do this. It's not. Drifting is, when a boat drifts, you can't necessarily see it drifting. It just slowly moves away. Is that you? No longer any warmth for Christ. There's a sense in which on the inside you're shriveled up. Well, this morning, as we look to this text, I've been pondering and meditating on these words for several weeks now. This is really what Solomon gives us is a map for repentance. Repentance is a good thing for the Christian life. To bow our heads before Christ, and Luther said to repent daily. A map for repentance, to confess and to turn around and to seek Him that we would be different. To seek His joy in us. It's what John 15 says. But listen, this is important. Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus says to His disciples, verse 13. You see, it's an identity thing. You are the salt of the world. You are the salt. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Solomon says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Whoever catches souls is wise. This is what the gospel makes us, a tree of life. But if we drift away, the gospel always calls us back to Christ to be remade. To be what He calls us to be. Now, what I want us to look at is this text here this morning. It's three things. An amazing identity that has an amazing cause and that brings about amazing behavior. An amazing identity that has an amazing cause that brings about an amazing behavior. Again, this is a map for repentance. This is a map for leading us back to Christ, for renewal, for coming, recommitment, and Christ, use me in this year for your glory. Now, first of all, an amazing identity. Look at verse 30, the beginning of the verse. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. You can imagine, Solomon here writing this proverb out, and he's saying to himself, what shall I call God's people? I mean, what could he have called? He could call us sheep, could call us priests. But here, what Solomon identifies us with is a tree. I know, I'll call them trees. That's what Solomon does. And not just any old tree. He says that a Christian is a tree, is like a tree. But not like any old tree. He says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And you notice how he plays on the word here. You notice how he says that the fruit is a tree of life. So he's saying, the fruit is the tree is the fruit. It's really what he's binding up, these things. So, but this is what I wanted you to get a hold of here. This is an amazing way to describe a Christian. A tree of life. Now, think about it. Is Solomon telling us, is Solomon implying that a Christian embodies, in some sense, the beauties and the perfections of the Garden of Eden? Is that what he's saying? That a Christian is a piece of the garden, a morsel of the garden of life. Is that what he's saying about us? Now this This gets really really good, because if you remember how Genesis ends, Genesis 3 ends, the chapter about the fall, it ends with God sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then the last verse of Genesis 3 says this: God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. Cherubim, that's plural for angels. And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So mankind is banished and forbidden from the garden, no longer able to get to this tree of life. And to be able to get there, you need to get past the host of angels. You know, Michael, Gabriel, and a host of other angels to get to this tree of life. You know, we say, you can't get there from here. You could put that at the bottom of verse 24 in your Bible. You can't get there from here. But here's the thing. Is Solomon saying, Proverbs 11 verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, that you can't get there from here except through you? That a Christian is in some sense a morsel of Eden, a tree of life. I think it's exactly what he's saying. That as a follower of Christ, you are a tree of life. This is a marvel of grace. That people can come near us, supposed to able to come near us and taste life. That they hear you speak. They see your life. Beloved, I've been looking at this text for weeks now. And I'm reminded that I have forgotten this. That I've forgotten what it is that I'm called to be. This tree of life. Now, it gets even better still. This idea of the tree of life occurs everywhere in the Bible. It's actually in the end, right at the very end, the last chapter of the Bible, where we read Revelation 22, through the midst of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It's a marvelous picture. I mean, you have a sense of a forest in the midst of this city, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now listen, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse will be no more. Again, you have to ask the question, when you read things like that, is Solomon, when he says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, is he saying that a Christian is to be a foretaste of that? The leaves are for the healing of the nations. That the curse is overturned. What do I mean? See, someone, you know somebody ravaged by the effects of sin and Satan, and they come near to you, and by doing that, are they healed? Is that what Solomon's saying? That the curse in their life is overturned. That Christ is brought into their lives. And more they feel the effects of his blessed life. That they come away with a sense of what's wrong with their lives and what's wrong with this fallen world, and they seek the only remedy. It's in Christ. Now, what do I mean here? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Can someone come close to you, come close to your life, to your speech, to the deeds of your, to everything about you, right? Come close, and by doing that, be healed. Be healed because life is in us, and that they experience life. Now, what Solomon, I think, is telling us here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, that we're meant to be a deposit of Eden. And I have to ask myself, do they get life from me? Or do they get a little more dead? Do they get life or do they get a little more dead? Now, I mean, think about it for a minute. What if there was a hospital that didn't heal? They had actually just sent out disease, right? Everybody that came in near the place died. And anybody that lived in proximity to it got a dreadful something or other. And they also, I mean, what would a hospital like that, what would happen to it? Well, it would be on CNN as they dynamite the thing, blows up, and then they encase it in concrete, and you never see it again. There's an interesting thing. You remember Smeagol, The Lord of the Rings? It's an incredible description. Smeagol, of course, is one of the river folk, almost a hobbit. But Smeagol is Gollum, right? Smeagol. Precious. But you understand that what Tolkien is telling us is that Smeagol is somebody who's dying as he becomes completely absorbed by himself. Everything's about the precious. What will serve me? And it's like he's a walking dead person. Life is reduced down to the size of me. And people are reduced to either objects or obstacles. It's all about the precious. This is a reminder that often, sometimes that is, we get turned in on ourselves. That's the nature of sin. Incurvatus in se. We get turned in on ourselves. We get concerned about my agenda, my priorities, my desires, my hopes, my fancies. But here, you see, Solomon is telling us that every Christian has a magnificent identity. We're to radiate the life of Christ to others, to be a tree of life, so that others, as it were, pluck the fruit of our lives and they get better for it. To be a tree of life to one another and to others. Now the question comes, is that what's coming from me? The tendency of sin is to reduce me to me. The tendency of Christ is to say, for others to live. It's far better to give than to receive. We see this idea of the tree of life. You can see it, you can study it yourself later in the book of Proverbs. It comes up again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 3, verse 18, the tree of life is said to be wisdom and goodness. In chapter 13, 12, the tree of life is hope giving. That you're one who gives hope. Chapter 15, verse 4, the tree of life is words that speak of God. Now here's what God said, I think, with Solomon here. I did not put you here as a Christian. I did not put you here to bring death, but to bring life. That's why we're here. I see, this is where repentance begins. If I'm not living this, then my first thing is to confess that and to repent and to turn from it, that I may be life to others. But I have to say, as I look through this, as I was studying for the sermon on John 15, if I don't do this, I'm not this. But I want to be. I want to be a tree of life. I want to be a means where others, where I am disadvantaged for the sake of others to be advantaged, to get eternal good, so that 5 billion years from now, We're talking about that one person, right, that was brought into the kingdom and life. Now, there's a second thing here. There's an amazing identity. We're a tree, the tree of life. There's also an amazing cause. You see, again, the beginning of the verse, it says here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Now, what does Solomon mean by this? Now, I think we have to have two considerations here. Now, again, Solomon, he's the king, the son of David. And as the king, they had an obligation. The king had to take with his own pen and with his own fair hand, had to take a big long parchment and write out the five books of Moses. Every word, Genesis 1, all the way to the end of Deuteronomy 34. And with his own hand, write it all out and then read it. And read it again. And read it again. That's what his number one job description was. You see it in Deuteronomy 17. That's what the king was supposed to do. And oh, that more of the kings had done that. But what would Solomon read when it came to this question of what is righteous? What is the fruit of the righteous? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, we read these words. Deuteronomy 6. And the end of the chapter, it says this, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Now listen, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. So the fruit of the righteous is what? It's obedience to the command of God. But here's the thing. He also knew that his father, David, had written two psalms. Two psalms that David quotes in Romans. One psalm, Psalm 14, and the other, Psalm 52, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how can Solomon say that the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life? Where do we get the fruit? There we are, you know, stood out there, trees of life, but there's nothing on us. No leaves, no fruit. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. I think the answer to that is another text that is also in that five books of Moses. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. Psalm 32 says the same thing. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is not counted against them. So what is Solomon telling? I think it's imputed righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that is declared to us, but then also that is being worked into us by union with Christ. Now, what do I mean? Union with Christ is very important. I met a man this last summer called Joe Novenson, who's a PCA minister. He and I have been corresponding in the months since I met him. Joe Novison, as a young man, had an accident, very serious accident. He was working in the Northwest in a timber place, and he was putting things through, and it was metal as well as timber, but it was a rolling machine. And he was pretty new to the job, but this thing was roaring along real fast, and he put these things in, and he was pushing them in and pushing them in, and suddenly his hand snagged and into the rolling machine. His hands were smashed, flattened. And over a long, long time, they did reconstruction. And as I say, he's a pastor, and you can tell immediately he has problems with his hand. But they were all reconstructed and put together. But as they were doing it all, he got a problem with one of his thumbs. This one, in fact. gangrene got in it. And and they had to take another bone from somewhere else, and they stuck the thumb into place. But for it to get proper and fixed, you medical folks will understand this better than I do, but they wanted to get the circulation going. Now, you can either, they said to him, you can either put your hands up like this for several months and the circulation will go. I guess it has something to do with being above your heart or whatever. Or else, what we can do is, and what they did was they dug a U-shaped thing in his chest, picked the flap up, stuck his thumb in there, and sewed it in. And that's the way he went around for several months as this thing, right? He's got his thumb attached in here. Now, an amazing thing happened. All the life in his chest and the life and the fruit, it was brought into his thumb. And life came back to his thumb. It was imparted from all the, you know, it was all there in the chair. It was brought back and recirculated, and he's got his thumb. It doesn't do every single thing that we do with our thumb, but it's a thumb. He was given life, became healthy and alive, proper, and he was given life so that he could do what he wasn't able to do before himself. That's the point. That as we come into union with Christ, he enables us to do what we cannot do. You see, this fruit of the righteous, it isn't like we go around in the garden and staple fruit to our arms so that the people can grab, you know, a handful here. No, that's why we read John 15. The fruit is Christ's fruit. The joy is Christ's. The love is joy, is Christ. The peace, it's all his. And only he can work it in us as you're reunited to him. So, I mean, on one level, this is very, very encouraging because this isn't about gifts. To be used by Christ, you don't have to speak like Sinclair Ferguson. To be used by Christ, you don't have to have faith as big as George Mueller's. To be used by Christ, it isn't about maturity either. Very often, a brand new convert, their zeal, their passion for Christ can ignite a whole congregation. It's not about circumstances. You don't have to look over the fence and say, they're greener. If only I was in their place, then I could do what you're telling me, Pastor. No, you can do exactly where you are. In a hospital bed, in your home. This is about Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is also why the means of grace are so important, by reading the scriptures and prayer and coming to the services with a desire to meet Christ there. Because that's his God-ordained means to build faith and build hope and put his fruit in us, that we may be fruitful. Now the last thing, amazing, amazing identity, an amazing cause, and now lastly, an amazing behavior. Now you see the last section of the verse, and whoever captures souls is wise. Now, those of you who have the older translations, like King James or others, will have very simply, he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. But notice the ESV has whoever captures souls is wise. Now, why the difference? Well, he who wins souls is wise. This is a text that was always used in evangelism, and it means evangelism. It does, but it's more than that. Not just evangelism. It means more than evangelism, much more than evangelism. You see, the word wins, whoever captures, whoever wins. It's actually a military term. And to put a picture to it, it's like Navy SEALs going in behind enemy lines to rescue somebody who's been made captive. If you think about our Lord Jesus, in In the New Testament times, when somebody heard the name Jesus, Yeshua, they're reminded immediately of Joshua, who was what? A warrior. The name Jesus wouldn't automatically signify, you know, the cross and so on, that we hear it. But rather it would signify somebody who's a warrior, who's come to fight, who's come to redeem captives of war. And you see, this text is telling us we're to be like Christ in that regard. Now notice the word souls, it's plural. He who captures, he who wins souls. This word souls, nephesh, it doesn't just mean, you know, the inside of us and we forget about the outside but just concentrating on the inside. No, nephesh is a living being. It's the whole of us. It's the essence of us. We're to be concerned about the whole person, but not the one against the other. We're not to be concerned with only the outside and not the inside. We're not the inside at expense of the outside. It's the whole person we're to be concerned about. We're to come with the compassion of Jesus to seek to alleviate the worldly needs of people. But we're to come in the compassion of Jesus to seek their eternal good, their spiritual welfare, for them to pick the fruits of life from us, that they may have life. Now, this is the point. What Solomon is saying, whoever captures soul is wise, that you and I are to go to war, that we will fight for the well-being of another person's soul, for their life. And we do that because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Jesus came to do for us. So, the focus of a tree of life is not to be a tree of life for me, but to be a tree of life for others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this little verse is a map for repentance. It is an identity. And as we fall short of thy identity, we confess that and come and make me what you've called me to be. And it has a marvelous cause. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that gives us life that we may be life. And it causes a magnificent behavior to see those, and maybe especially those that ordinarily we would say, you know, that person couldn't ever be saved. Maybe that's just exactly the person you need to speak to. You need to come alongside and say, hey, I want to be your friend. Our loved ones, it is a wonderful thing to be able to come to the turning of the year, and the only thing you have to do is to give thanks to God for the growth that you've had, for his faithfulness and love, and to have no regrets. If you want a turning of the year from 2013 to 2014 to be like that, starts today. Not December 1st or any other day, but what matters is today and then tomorrow and the day after. And even more important, to come to the end of your life with only thanksgiving. That is a very, very precious gift. But again, that begins today, not a week before you pass. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living is about serving others, Paul said. Living is about being a tree of life, and about knowing Christ. And dying is about gaining Christ. I ask you, is it worth living for Christ? Is it worth giving all that you may be a tree of life for others? Is that worth it? Is eternity worth it? 4 billion years from now, what are we going to be talking about? Are we going to be talking about maybe what God does in your life in 2013 as you seek Him and as He uses you in the lives of others? I pray that 2013 will be such a year for us as a church and as individuals, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do acknowledge that often we forget our identity. We get caught up in our circumstances. We get caught up in our discouragements and in our doubts and in our struggles, and we forget. Amnesia. Lord, we confess again. Lord, we need you. We need you to strengthen our union with you. The felt presence of your power and grace at work in us. And we pray that you would indeed strengthen faith and hope and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. Help us this day and in the days ahead to recommit ourselves to you. And that, Lord, you indeed would use the fruits of our lives. That we would show we belong to you. And that you would do eternal good in the lives of others who need you, who are in darkness, and who need light. Hear these our prayers now. Watch over us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.